Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we continue our journey through Samuel's 1 and 2 Samuel, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And while you're turning there, just before I get started, it's been over 20 years ago. We used to give out, the deacons every year at Christmas would give out fruit bags, and it was probably about 03 or 04. I said, instead of giving them fruit bags, physical food this year, let's give them some spiritual food to go along with their study of Scripture. And I gave out to everyone a copy of this little book. And since then, I'll order a dozen or so, or 20, whatever comes in a case at a time, and just pass those out to people to read. I think it's that important and that good of a book to impact your life, to help you to know God more. Now, ultimately, we know God from the Scriptures. That's our primary source, right? But there are many writings that have proved to be very helpful to many men through history, and I believe this is one of those writings. Just the last time I had these ordered, I've handed them out over the years, and I happen to have one left, so I'm going to lay it down here at the front, and if anybody's interested at the end of the service, run to the front, knock people down, whatever you got to do. But there's your copy, and if you don't get that, and you would like to read that book, you let me know, and I'll make sure you get one. It's that good of a book to me that I think would help you to know God more in addition to your study of Scripture. So there you go. I've got some quotes I'm going to give you from that book today, but we're in 2 Samuel right now, chapter 6, and we're going to be in the first 11 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The inspired word of God reads, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with him all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Now when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error or his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?' So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." Let's pray. Father, what an overwhelming text. And what an overwhelming revelation of yourself to us, even today, in addition to the original readers of your word and throughout church history, but even to us today, to have the impact that this passage has on us. And your revelation of yourself to us through these words, I stand amazed before you. I stand afraid before you, and I tremble. At such an important task and responsibility that you've given me. Holy Spirit, I beg your grace this morning to be upon the hearers as well as the proclaimer of your word, that the name of Christ is magnified in all that's said and done. For I pray this in his name. Amen. as Christians today, we're quick to point out the reality and the very truth that God is holy. He is holy. He's a holy God. But I wonder sometimes when we mention our holy God that we serve, if we've really given much thought to what that means, that God is holy. Many people think that saying God is holy is a reference to His moral purity. And yes, God is morally pure, and He's undefiled in such a way that our minds have a hard time of even grasping such a reality of pure, undefiled holiness. But there's more to the holiness of God than just moral purity. Properly defined, the word holy means to be set apart. The root word from which we get this word holy in the Hebrew language means to cut or to separate. Now, if we put that into our contemporary language today, it would literally be something like a cut above something. So literally speaking, we could say of God, He's a cut above of all that He's made, all of the universe, every molecule that exists. He's a cut above all of that. So to speak of God's holiness is a reference to His absolute transcendence above all of creation. Now in this book that I just recommended to you from R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God, Dr. Sproul writes that the holiness of God, speaking of God, refers to, quote, that sense in which God is above and beyond us. His transcendence describes His supreme and absolute greatness. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. He goes on and writes, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above us that He seems almost foreign to us. And then later he's going to write and say, purity is not excluded from the ideal of holy. It's contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the ideal of holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it is much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. It is a transcendent purity, end quote. God's holy. He's not like us. He's far above us. He's more than our minds can even grasp. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. Just talking about the holiness of God makes me tremble. I've listened to sermon after sermon after sermon on this from R.C. Sproul and many others. I've read books on the topic, and it intrigues me, but it leads me to the point of being awestruck and overwhelmed, especially this morning. I just even now, preparing this week, and even now, trying to set aside all the fireworks and set aside all the distractions and think of the idea that we are in the presence of Holy God right now. Every week we are. You say, well, preacher, we are every day of our lives, aren't we? Because God is omnipresent, so He's everywhere. Yes, we are. But corporately speaking, as His people gather for the purpose of worship, by His design and by His command, we corporately enter into the presence of pure, undefiled holiness. We see with our eyes and see, well, this carpet looks kind of dirty. Well, this pew doesn't look clean. These light bulbs need to be changed. The walls look kind of dingy. We're in the presence of holiness, but not because of our surroundings or because of our room, but because of who we're in the presence of. As in when God tells Moses to remove the sandals from your feet, for the ground which you stand is holy. That wasn't special dirt there on the backside of the desert. That ground was holy because God was there. Now, a lot of people in church today have taken the holiness of God for granted. And we've taken it so lightly for so long that for some people it doesn't really even faze them anymore. It's not even a thought of entering into a presence of a holy God. It's just another church service. We do this every week. I sit on this same pew. I know every spot on that pew. And because we've taken the holiness of God for granted and taken it lightly for so long, it leads to a vast mindset of irreverence and disrespect. And a lack of awe at being in the presence of a holy God who holds our very lives and our very souls in the palm of His hand. Some people waltz into church services like this like they're at a ball game. Like they're at a NASCAR race. And it's just another day. And man, did you see what happened yesterday? And did you see the score of that game? I'm all about sports. You know me well enough to know that. There's plenty of places to talk about sports in the parking lot, in the foyer, in the Sunday school room, or wherever else. But some people bring that into the worship service with them, knowing in their heart of hearts, not because I say it, but because the Bible says it, that we are entering into the presence of a holy God without the thought of actually entering into the presence of a holy God. And they take it lightly. In our text today, we see what happens. Or what can happen when we take God's holiness lightly. Uzzah took lightly the holiness of God. He disregarded God's law. He acted presumptuously. And God killed him. What a tragedy. This man died. This man breathed his last. And it's not just that Uzzah died, as some people have tried to say and claim and interpret God's word to say he was in such awe of being in God's presence that he just had a heart attack. No, the Bible specifically says that because of his irreverence, God killed him. It's as if God would say, breathe no more. You've breathed your last. That's what shocks us most about this text. Again, the emphasis of the passage is on God's holiness. God killed Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for the very same reason. They disregarded His holiness. They made a profane offering to the Lord, and the holy God of all creation killed them both as they sought to serve Him with irreverence and profaning the offering that they as priests were making to God. Now, both of these examples, Uzzah and Aaron's sons that I've given you, Nadab and Abihu, all of this should cause us to rethink the way we come into God's presence. I can tell you this, Tim, Caden, it makes me, every time I consider this, it makes me rethink standing up with the bread of life to break it before God's people. It makes me rethink how I handle this. It makes me tremble standing here before you this morning to know that this is the most important thing that's taking place in the world today in your lives, God's Word. Nothing else really matters. When the fireworks end and everybody goes home, when Russia does their thing and Iran does their thing and North Korea does their thing, it really doesn't matter, does it? Then it's just you and God. It's just you and this holy God that we're talking about this morning. It really doesn't matter about anything else. It will make you rethink how you enter into God's presence when you consider that our God is a holy God. And in His Word, He's killed people for treating Him irreverently. Now, if talking about this is causing you to think, I don't know if I want to come back, preacher. I don't know if I want to come to church anymore. If it's that big of a deal, God's going to kill people for being irreverent in His presence as they worship, as they attempt to worship Him. I might just better stay home. Well, let me put your mind to rest. If you're here today, and I trust in a Sunday morning service, most of the time, every person present knows the Lord. If you don't, I'll get to you in a moment. But most of the time on Sunday morning, every person knows the Lord Jesus Christ and has by faith trusted Him to atone for their sins. So let me remind you of this. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you so much that while you were still sinners, He sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for you. That's how much He loves you. He wants you to come. He invites you to come. He wants us to corporately come together. In addition to the individual worship that you may have had with Him in your prayer closet or in your quiet time in your own lives each and every week, He wants us to come corporately and enter into His presence for the purpose of worshiping Him. So we don't have to be afraid to come into His presence. He invites us into His presence. But we've got to do it the right way. We've got to remember who it is we're worshiping. And we must give Him the honor and the glory and the reverence that He rightly deserves when we do come into His presence to corporately worship Him. Now in our text today, there's several ways for us to recognize and to avoid making the fatal mistake of neglecting God's holiness like Uzzah did. And I want to point those out to you today because I don't want anybody to ever suffer the consequences that Uzzah faced by not treating God as holy. So let me point out to you real quickly three ways to avoid Uzzah's mistake that I hope you will all keep in mind as you seek to serve and worship the Lord in your pilgrimage. Number one is this. You want to avoid Uzzah's mistake? Know God's commands. Know God's commands. Verse 1, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. He's uniting the nation. David rose and went with him all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, of harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. So David is leading the people to bring the ark. And remember, the ark represents God's presence. This is where God met with His people in the tabernacle and later the temple. This is literally the footstool of God, if you will, in the presence of God and being there among the people as they worship Him. And David's uniting the nation. He's wanting to bring that to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be the capital of Israel, and it's going to be the central place of worship for all the entire nation. Now, if you want to read more details about this account of Uzzah being struck dead and carrying the ark back to Jerusalem, over in 1 Chronicles from chapter 13 through chapter 16 is the parallel account. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'm going to be reading some passages from those chapters. That's 1 Chronicles 13 through 16. You can go back and read the details that are not included in the book of 2 Samuel. So 1 Chronicles 13 verses 2 through 4 reads this. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and it is of the Lord our God, let us send our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it," that is the ark, "since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly of the people said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Did you get what David said there? David says, we've not inquired at it. We've not inquired at the ark of the Lord since the days of Saul. Remember, that was a time of war. That was a time of division. That was a time of a king whom God had departed from. He wasn't seeking God's direction. He wasn't seeking God's leadership. Samuel had died. Saul was ruling and reigning, and Saul was corrupt and defiled. And again, God's departed from him. The nation's divided. David says, we've not inquired of the Lord at the ark since the days of Saul. In other words, David recognizes the spiritual decline that has taken place in the people's lives. They hadn't been worshiping and serving God as He commanded them. And it was evident by their lack of proper worship, using the ark as God's, representing God's presence. So David seeks to prioritize holy reverence and worship and unite the nation and help the nation become united again and be the one mighty kingdom that God has desired it to be. Now here's the major mistake. That's what David's trying to do. Here's the major mistake they make. This is where they fail to know God's command. And it's not just Uzzah, it's David as well. He's just as guilty of breaking this as Uzzah is. They attempted to transport the ark on a cart pulled by oxen instead of the way God had commanded them to transport the ark. When God told Moses how to design this ark and how to have it built in Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 12, it says, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it." That is the ark. It's going to be about the size of this offering table in front of you. There's four rings, one on each corner. It says, "Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." So God tells them, when he tells them how to build the ark, he tells them how it's going to be carried, how it's going to be transported. You put the poles in on each end so it can be carried. Further, in Numbers chapter 4, he makes it abundantly clear. When Aaron, this is God speaking, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. He's going to say it again in Numbers 3, Numbers 4, Numbers 7. They weren't even to look upon the holy things as they covered them. But instead of obeying the clear commands of God, they loaded the ark up on a new cart and they made their way to Jerusalem. Now, why in the wide world of sports would they do that? God has made it clear to them how to transport the ark. Use the poles. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. You're going to die if you do. Couldn't have been any clearer. The instructions are crystal clear, should have been crystal clear to the people. Where did they get the idea that they could transport the ark on a cart? I'll tell you where they got it from. They got it from the Philistines. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, after the Philistines had defeated Israel, they captured the ark. Remember, they took it into the presence of their god Dagon, and their god falls down face forward, and his head breaks off, and God utterly destroys that false idol they have. God sends plagues among the Philistines. Thousands die. So much so that they recognize this is of the God of Israel, that the Philistines say, "The God of Israel's hand is harsh towards us. Get this thing out of here." And they sent it back to Israel. Well, they don't have the law of God. They don't know how the ark was designed. They don't know how God intends it to be carried. And really, they don't care. They just want to get it out of their presence. People are dying. These tumors are plaguing us and are painful. So the Philistines put it on a cart, send it back to Israel. This is your God's presence. Whatever this is, get rid of it. But they put it on a cart, send it back, plague stop, everything's good with the Philistines. David and his men followed suit. How did the ark get from there to here? They put it on a cart and sent it to us. So they do likewise. And that was a major mistake. Instead of obeying the command of God, they followed the way of the world. And folks, that's why we do not let the world come in here and tell us how to worship God. We don't follow the world's ways. I shake my head at the church gurus and the growth experts and the denominational leaders who continue to write books and they lead churches into a pragmatic approach as to how we should do worship and how we should do church, because it draws a crowd. I mean, and sure, they do. They draw many crowds. But you've got to have a smoke show. And man, we're going to strap Caden with a cable and drag him down through the back rafters and bring him down and plop. He's going to plop right down here in front of you. And man, it's going to be so fascinating. Everybody's going to want to come see this. And they'll tell you all of these things that will draw a crowd. And sure, it will draw a crowd. But you know what else they'll tell you? Don't tell the people what the Bible says, because that's offensive. You'll never get them in the door telling them what the Bible says. They'll never come and hear that. And they'll use the proof of the crowd, saying, well, obviously what we're doing works, and you're down there at Longview. You've, what, got 70 people? You know, we're drawing in thousands, three services a week. So surely we must be doing something right to draw the people that you don't draw. My point here is this. God tells us how to worship, not the world. We don't take surveys and opinion polls in the community to see what they would like to have in a church service and then change or shape our ways into their ways in order to get their attention. God determines how he's to be worshipped, not the world. God dictates how people are supposed to come into his presence. And when we don't follow what God commands in coming into his presence, bad things can happen. Uzzah died. Uzzah was killed by God because they followed the world's ways instead of following God's ways and God's commands. This passage should be a great warning to us. The shocking effect of Uzzah dying, yes, it's there. The shocking effect, not just that he died, but that God killed him. Yes, it's there, but it should serve as a great warning to us. Not just to treat God reverently, but to treat him the way his word commands us to treat him, not the way the world tells us to. God is the only one who has the right to determine how his people are to worship. I can't emphasize to you enough the necessity to know your Bibles. Because knowing your Bibles is where we find God's commands. You know how to worship God? We find it here. We don't find it on late night TV. We don't find it on the religious stations and all the guys with the cloths. We're to find how we worship God and his commands right here in the Bible. Not only in how we worship, but how we live and how we serve. How we behave, how we conduct ourselves outside the worship service, but for God's presence to be among us corporately. We know what God expects. We know what God requires. We know what God commands from his word. So you want to avoid the mistake Uzzah made? Know his commands. Because obviously Uzzah didn't. Uzzah didn't know the command. Maybe he knew and forgot because the answer always given is, well, he sought to do a good thing. He sought to keep the ark of God from falling off the cart. God says, I am holy. You don't touch the articles in the tabernacle. You don't even look upon them. I'm that holy. My presence is that special. You don't touch them lest you die. Know your Bibles. Know God's command. Secondly, know God's character. Verse 6. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. New King James says error. I think the better translation is irreverence, because that's what the word literally means. God struck him dead there. It wasn't just an error. It was irreverent. An irreverent act on his part. God struck him dead there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, we read that, and this is where the shock factor is. And some, from a human perspective, would read this and say, wasn't that kind of harsh? I mean, wasn't it kind of harsh? After all, he was only trying to help. He didn't want the ark to fall on the ground and get muddy. Wasn't that kind of harsh of God to strike a man dead when he's trying to do the right thing? But again, he's trying to do the right thing the wrong way. I'll just say this, if you have a problem with Uzzah being killed by God for what he did, it tells me that you don't have a proper understanding of the holiness of God. You don't know what holiness is. You don't know just how holy God is. God wasn't acting rash. This wasn't a sudden outburst of wrath like an angry parent who has suddenly lost their temper with a disobedient child. No, God always acts according to his character, and his holy character will always burn against, his wrath will always burn against and rightly punish sin. As far as the ark falling on the ground and getting dirty and getting muddy and him doing a good thing, R.C. Sproul says in this book, Uzzah was forbidden to touch the ark. He touched it anyway. He stretched out his hand and placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in place, lest it fall to the ground. He asked the question, was this an act of holy heroism? No. It was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. Again, the person who thinks that the killing of Uzzah was too harsh just does not understand the holiness of God, and they also don't understand sin, and they don't understand justice, and they don't understand grace. The question is not, wasn't God's killing of Uzzah too harsh? That's not the question. It's not, was God killing Uzzah too harsh? The question is, why has he spared any of us? Because if we understand anything about God's character, if we know anything at all about God, it's to know that he is just and he is holy. He is righteous and he is perfect in all his ways. Every Christian would nod their heads and affirm that. From what we know of God being a just, holy God and perfect in all his ways and rightfully and justly burning wrath against sin, Uzzah got what he deserved based on his God's character of being a holy and righteous God. It's just as clear as the command in the garden, Caden. If you eat this fruit, you're going to die. How many times do I have to say it? You're going to die. Don't do that. It's just as clear as that. And the result was the same. Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and they died. The command was no one's to touch the ark. The result of touching the ark was death. And God had made that abundantly clear in his law. Why should it surprise us that when he reached out his hand and touched the ark, God killed him? We've come to expect mercy. We come to think somehow that God owes us mercy. When he's given us his commands and he's given us his laws of how to approach him, why does it surprise us when we break those laws that the punishment is just and swift, but righteous? Again, the real surprise here to me is not so much that God killed someone, because there's examples of this throughout Scripture besides Aaron's sons. In fact, I would say when you read through the Old Testament sometime, just make a note in your margin somewhere or on a piece of paper of how many times it actually says God killed him. God struck him down. God killed this person. The real surprise, again, is that God spares any of us because we're all just as guilty as Uzzah. We've all broken his commands. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if we know something about God's character, not only do we know that he is righteous and just and perfect in his wrath and judgment, we also know that he's a God of grace, don't we? We know God well enough from the teachings of Scripture that he is not only a holy, righteous, perfect God, but he's a God of grace who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Exodus 26. Listen, knowing God's character, knowing God more, knowing who he is, by knowing his commands, we know him. It'll keep us from having wrong thoughts and asking the wrong question like, wasn't that kind of harsh? Knowing his character will also keep us from presuming upon his grace. Because again, we've become accustomed to expecting grace instead of judgment. We expect mercy because God has been so long-suffering towards us. He's been so patient towards us. We commit that first little sin and think the lightning bolt's going to strike us down like it did Uzzah, and nothing happens. It leads us to do it again. We do it again. And then we do it again. And he didn't strike us dead that time, so we'll just keep going with it, right? It's the faulty mindset of man. God has told us the penalty. God has given us his commands. He's given us his law. And if we know anything about God, we know he's a God who keeps his word. Know God's command. Know God's character. Number three, know God's ways. This goes hand in hand with each of these other points. We know his commands. We know his character, who he is. But know God's ways. Now, you immediately think when you say the ways of God, What does that mean? And you say, well, God tells us that His ways are not our ways, and His ways are higher than His ways. So how can we know God's ways? Well, let's word it this way then. How about this? Properly respond to God's ways. You want to avoid others' mistake. Properly respond to God's ways, the ways that we do know, what He has made clear to us in His Word, what He has made known to us through His proclamation of His gospel through His Son. Look again at verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day, outbreak against Uzzah. Same word used back in chapter 5. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, over in the parallel account, like I told you about in 1 Chronicles, I want to read you again to give you some more details that are not specifically mentioned here in Samuel. 1 Chronicles 15, first two verses. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him. Now this is going to be what we're going to read next week after he sees the blessings on Obed-Edom, and he transports the ark after he sees God's blessings. So David announces that no one's going to carry the ark but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark and to minister before Him forever. And then he's going to list over in 1 Chronicles 15 a brief genealogy of the Levites. These are the men who are going to be carrying the ark, the men who are doing the service of the Lord. And then in verses 12 and through 14 of 1 Chronicles 15, David says to them, you are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. See what happens there? I believe what happened in verses 8 and 9 of our text, David reacted, first of all, two ways to the death of Uzzah. First of all, it says he was angry. Now, some say he was angry at the Lord. I believe David was angry with himself. Have you ever done something stupid? That's not a spiritual word, is it? Stupid. It is in the Bible, though, isn't it? Have you ever done something really foolish? And you tell yourself the minute you do it, I should have known better than that. That was a big mistake. That's like rookie school 101. I should have got that. I should have known that. I believe David was angry because he realized that he somehow had disobeyed God, and he as the king had led the people to do so. And now Uzzah is dead because of it. David thinking, I'm so frustrated with myself. That's what I believe, verse 8. You may disagree. That's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. Verse 9, he reacted with fear. In other words, he had a reverent fear of how to approach and enter into the presence of a holy God. Here's what I believe happened. I believe that because of those genuine feelings of anger and frustration with self and a healthy fear and reverence for this God whom he desired and who was a man after God's own heart, I believe that after this death and in this 3 months of God blessing Obed-Edom, that David consulted with the priest. Where did we go wrong? Let's go back to the law. Surely there's a priest somewhere who knows what happened to Uzzah. Let's go back and consult with these priests and consult with God's law and see how we are supposed to approach God. Remember, they hadn't inquired of the Lord since the days of Saul. They hadn't gone to the ark and consulted with God and inquired, God, what is your direction for us? There was ignorance and there was confusion among all the people as to how to even approach God. So I believe that David, consulting with the priest, discovered the error of his ways. And he tells the Levites, you carry it. No one else is going to carry it. Not on a cart, not on oxen. You carry it because the last time we did it, it didn't turn out very well. Don't need to do that again. Don't need to use the card again. Something's going on. Let's find out what it is. And I believe he sought their direction from the priests and the Levites, and they went to God's law. And I believe they discovered the error of their ways, and they determined and found out truly that God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways consist of obedience. God's ways consist of reverence by the created toward the Creator whenever He's approached. And folks, the sooner we learn that, the sooner we begin understanding more, not just about His holiness, but about all His ways and what God has commanded and what God expects and what God has led us to as His people, then the sooner we'll begin to know Him more. And the sooner we will begin to love Him more, and the sooner we'll begin to cherish Him more, and the sooner we'll begin to enjoy Him more. But it begins with knowing His ways, knowing who He is, knowing the commands that He has given us. But again, that first point, it begins with knowing who God is. He's a perfect, self-existing God. He's a self-sustaining, immutable God who exists in three persons. He's a holy and just God and righteous in all of His ways. He's high above us. He's transcendent in all His majesty. He's sovereign over all of creation. There's not a single molecule that exists that is outside the power, His power and His control in this entire creation of His. He cannot lie, for that would violate His character. He cannot change because He's already perfect in all His ways. He cannot deny Himself because He is always faithful. And this God, who is so holy, self-existing, He needs none of us. He needs nothing in creation to exist in Himself and be just as glorious as He is. In all of His righteousness, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, in all of His holiness, He says to you, come to Me. Who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says this, for the one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. Now, knowing these things to be true, church, knowing these things to be true about this God that we gather to worship week in and week out, how can we not offer Him praise and reverence every time we walk through that door? Will you pray with me?